Good morning, everybody. Hopefully I get... Yep, that's better. Thank you. I'm Rick, for those of you who don't know me, and if you're visiting this morning, very special welcome to you. If you've come from a church that's falling apart or you're unhappy with, then I pray that the Lord will grant you some healing here. And if you want to go back to that church at some stage as a healed person, we would commend you to do that. But if you are visiting from another church, very special welcome to you. It's great to be here. Great to be in Canberra. I'm leaving after today for a little while and won't be back till October. I will say that yesterday, I actually had the privilege of going to Bruce Stadium with some Raiders friends to watch the Raiders play, it was really very nice. I actually was there. I had a Raiders jumper on, and I barracked for the Raiders, and that's not normal for me, but it was a happy experience for somebody who normally barracks for Souths, because the Canberra Raiders seem to be able to win, whereas my team leave a lot to be desired. But anyway, who knows, maybe they'll change that. But I have to say, it was beautifully sunny. Life was pristine. I had no jumper on, just a shirt. And then the sun went down behind the stadium and Canberra played its happy little tune and froze me stiff for the rest of the evening. But anyway, it's great to be here. Sorry, I'm just warming up in case you're wondering, what's this bloke on about? It just gives me a chance to kind of settle. I don't know if you're aware there are some people who I think are just orators and they just love coming and standing in front of people and speaking. I'm not sure that's me. And so it takes me a little while to settle in. So just bear with me as I settle in, all right? Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment in your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would see Jesus, that we would recognize him not just as the Savior of the world, but in fact the Lord of all things. And we pray, Lord, that we would submit, that we would lay down our own crowns before him who is the Lamb that was slain for us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that we would indeed give you, your Son, and your Spirit our worship and our praise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Got your Bibles open there. I have a friend who left his business in the hands of another to go and do some missionary work. But while he was away, an employee in touch base with him to say the business was floundering, that those he'd left in charge had taken their eyes off the main game. And I wonder how many businesses have suffered like that. The boss goes away and the caretakers take advantage. Of course, when the boss, the one with all the authority, returns, like my friend, there is little surprise that a repositioning and clean out follows to get the business back on track. Firing and rehiring is not surprising. Well, in Mark 11, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and the family business is in a shambles. Where worship and prayer should be, they have built a shopping centre. One could argue that this is a very contemporary picture, really, with churches in all sorts of towns across our own country that once housed the people of God, sold off to a nation's love affair with coffee and food and trinkets, or in some more diabolical moments, sold off to people of foreign religion and idolatry. Unsurprisingly, the first thing the boss of the business does is to take severe action to restore things. He turns over the tables of the money launderers and the rip-off merchants. And perhaps we might think that this is perhaps not the wisest move for Jesus to do, like the laundromat owner who finds his business has become a front for a drug cartel. He's up against a lot of self-interest, and when the heavies arrive to intimidate, the outcome seems predictable, doesn't it? I mean, you've all seen the movies, haven't you? Of course, the cursing and withering of the fig tree in verse 21 of Mark 11, that Jesus found not producing fruit, stands as a tantalizing illustration of what lies ahead for a fruitless Jerusalem and its temple. Because I was talking to my friend yesterday, I said, people always seem to have trouble with pigs going down hills and into the lake like we saw back in Mark 5. And then they have troubles with the fact that Jesus curses a fig tree. I mean, what did the fig tree ever do to him? And in one sense, I just think, stop worrying about that. Jesus is the one with the authority to do things exactly as he sees fit. And he curses the fig tree by way of a tantalizing illustration of what lies ahead for a fruitless Jerusalem and its temple. Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. No surprise in that, really. The board members are never happy when someone unsettles their lucrative business plan. After all, they have to take care of their shareholders, don't they? And strangely enough, they do. That's absolutely correct. They should be taking care of God's shareholders, shouldn't they? Of course, they can't claim the business as their own, but like many boards, they can act as though it is. And so the challenge becomes one of patch authority. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders are a religious establishment, the officialdom of the Sanhedrin. And if you are in any doubt as to the issue of what's going on here, just read verse 28 of chapter 11 as they ask, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Now, that is a crucial question. And it's a crucial question in any age, and the most crucial question for us, really. What authority does Jesus have, and who gave it to him? Because we're Christians and we're meant to be living under the authority of God. What authority does he have and who gave it to him? It's a very important question. Well, as is Jesus' habit, these difficult boardroom types, he answers their question with a question. But look at the issue here again. It's one of authority. And it always has been. The entire journey from Mark chapter 1 to Jerusalem here in chapter 11, Jesus' authority has been displayed and questioned again and again and again. If you were a first century fellow traveler or a 21st century reader of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is what we are, you'd be right to say, as you see these guys, are these guys nuts? Questioning the authority of the one who casts out demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, calms storms and forgives sins? What were they thinking? Because it won't be long and their thinking will condemn them. Are they thick, this mob that asked Jesus the question? Are they just a dopey bunch? I don't think so. No, I don't think they're thick. I think they're much worse. I think they're proud and full of envy and keen to feather their own nests. What were they thinking? I can't tell you how many Christians have said to me, how can people live as though Jesus has no authority? And how can they live without what his authority would provide for us? And the only answer I have to those people who say, why wouldn't people come under the authority of Jesus when his authority is given for our good? Why wouldn't they do that? And the only reason I can give is, I think in the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I think that's the only thing actually Satan is good at. Blinding people to the authority of Jesus. Let me put it as harshly as I possibly can. If you have not come under the authority of Jesus as Lord, Satan has deceived you. Let me assure you, Satan is not thick or dumb. In fact, if you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, I've got to say, he seems like a genius to me. He's worked out how to actually keep people from responding to Jesus. He's worked out how to kind of distract people from Jesus. He's not thick, but he is consumed personally with the pride and envy that is characteristic of the bored. His character has rubbed off on these bored type people here in Mark 11. Interestingly, Satan continues to defend his patch even today on boards and parish councils. And it's why I want to say to you as a church, you may not think about this very often, but you must pray for our parish council. You must pray for them, that the devil not be in the mix. Of course, as blind Bartimaeus bears testimony, and we saw him last week, Jesus actually is very good at opening the eyes of the blind, isn't he? So Jesus can overcome with his authority the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so one day you could actually, in fact, be under the authority of Satan, and then Jesus, in a moment, switch the lights on, draw you out of darkness into his wonderful light and make you his own, such that you see Christ and not yourself and not your business plans. Unlike those trap questions to test Jesus in the past, you might notice here in chapter 11, the question of the board is now head on. It's straight up. There's no confusion with this. This is not a trap. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you the authority to do it? And you might notice Jesus answers with a question. And I think, interestingly, all the way through Mark's gospel, these guys have been setting traps for Jesus, tests. And now it's turned on its head as Jesus sets a trap for them. Verse 29, Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John the Baptist, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. What a clever question. What a really clever question. See, it pushes them back to the scriptures and at the same time stands them before the opinions of the people. What I love about the question is that this same group of board members sent boardroom delegates to question John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel, and John, you might remember, called them a brood of vipers, and who told you to flee the wrath to come and produce fruit in keeping with repentance? And if you flick back to Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, he was not in the least confused about the authority of Jesus. Not in the least. After me, he says, will come one more powerful than I, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, in chapter 6, of course, we're told that he was beheaded because he confronted the sin of Herod. John the Baptist was a hero of the faith. He had the appearance of the prophet Elijah. And he was the forerunner who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus asked the question about his baptism. So the question is, what do you make of John's baptism? Simple, really, isn't it? Don't you think? It's very simple. But not for a board like this one. Verse 31. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus. Did you see their answer? We don't know. What a tragic condemnation of themselves in those words. They clearly do not believe the prophet, and they fear God more, they fear people more than God. So they resort to the worst form of politics. Not all politics is bad. Please don't let me have let yourself think that I'm saying all politics is bad, but there's some politics that are bad. And this is the worst kind of politics, as they answer Jesus, we don't know. That's the answer you give when you are trapped by the question, isn't it? Here is religion at its worst, and the fearful power of what we might call the first century equivalent of Twitter or Facebook opinions, and the fear for them of being cancelled. They are a religious facade. They play religion but not believe the heaven sent because, well, it's not to their advantage to do so. And it's the worst possible outcome when God's leaders become politicians, bad politicians, fearful of the people rather than fearful of God. And I wonder if there's a word in this for those of us who fear the cancel culture of our social media when it comes to our Christian stance on things. Well, Jesus is not stupid, not fooled by the response, and Jesus is the one who knows the heart and sees into one's thinking. We've learnt that through Mark's gospel. And so Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. But you know, I find that little part of the passage, I find a little difficult. I kind of get it, but in truth, he kind of has already told them the answer to the question in asking about John's baptism. See, if they'd answered the question and thought about the question and made a right response, they would know exactly where his authority is coming from. And if you go back a day when Jesus upset the idolatrous nature of the temple stock exchange, he quotes, doesn't he, from Jeremiah chapter 7, 11, where he says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? And Isaiah 56, he quotes as well, where God says, my house will be called a house of prayer. He's given them the authority, hasn't he? This little quote illustrates just how important, though, this is to Jesus, because Isaiah 56 is all about the mission to the Gentiles, inviting the Gentiles to come in. Now, think about that. What Gentile is impressed by people playing church to make a dollar and failing to reflect God's message, as in fact was happening in the temple? Please notice that Jesus' authority, or the authority of Jesus to act here as he did, is the word of God. There should be no surprise that Jesus would act consistently with God's word, because God can't act contrary to his own word. What is always surprising is when those in the boardroom of the master's business act contrary to the boss's instructions. That's why when you're on a board in a Christian church, on a school board, or in a church parish council or whatever, you need to make sure that all your decisions are according to the boss's instructions, not according to your own whim. That's the surprising thing about the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. And it's the surprising thing, I got to say, about denominational leaders and pastors who would act contrary to God's word and teach others to participate in things foreign to God's word. Little surprise that such a fruitless vine comes under curse and withers, and let that be a warning to us all. Now, is Tim McGee here? Where is Tim? At the back. Tim, is that public knowledge yesterday? It is. Well, this is why you must pray for your bishop, Mark Short, who yesterday was appointed the primate of the Anglican Church in Australia. That's a huge call, isn't it? And we want him, don't we, to be the finest man of God this country has seen for generations, don't we? So pray for him. But he, like us, should be warned, shouldn't he, that when the vine is fruitless, it's no surprise that it comes under curse. And for the wise among us, Christianity is only Christianity when it's biblical. And when the so-called Christian begins to dabble across the edges of God's word, the tree will quickly become fruitless. But Jesus has not finished speaking. And with a parable, he spoke to them in chapter 12. We are familiar with the parable, I think. The owner builder puts tenants in who refuse to pay the rent, and worse, kill the owner's real estate agents when they come to collect, or to give them a biblical title, they're his prophets. And they even will kill his son, thinking that they can take the property as their own. I mean, we're familiar with that, aren't we? That's just current affair kind of tenant-landlord stuff, isn't it? That's what's going on. God made Israel a great nation. God brought them into the promised land. God blessed them. But those God established took the business in a different direction, and they beat and killed the prophets who would want to get them back online. And in the end, when God sends his own son, they plot to kill him. And there is little surprise to the outcome. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, I think the key to the parable is in verse 12. Did you see what it says in verse 12? They knew he had spoken the parable against them. And that's what makes the parable both unsurprising and staggeringly surprising, because there is no surprise in the death penalty, but the idea that the vineyard could be given to others, well, that's just staggering. This is Israel. This is the land of the promise, people of God. This vineyard was the promised land, the hope of the patriarchs, and Israel are God's chosen people. And you could imagine at this point, proud, envious, politic board members, how you can imagine how they would have reacted to this. And to whom would the vineyard then be given? Well, to the disciples of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. That must have been a shock, mustn't it? You know, it was this board that handed Jesus, in fact, over to the Gentiles to be crucified. It was this board that, in a sense, rubbed their hands together and said, "You can have him." And on the cross, Jesus became the Savior of the world. In Matthew's Gospel, you might remember, he concludes with a great commission. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," not stay, "in Israel." Israel, who were meant to be a light to the nations, now he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Sharpening the parable with application, Jesus in verse 10 again stamps his authority at this point, but more than this, he stamps the importance, his importance as the capstone. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture as he quotes Psalm 118? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The temple, so abused, will not stand where the capstone is rejected. There is no hope in playing religion if the rock on which it is built is missing. You might remember back in chapter 4 that Jesus said, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And what a great example we have here at the end of the gospel of what I think is seed sown on the path that Satan quickly snatches away. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders, they see and hear exactly what Jesus says in the parable and understands that he's saying it about them. And they know that Jesus has not missed, but they don't perceive and they don't understand that this is the one who has the authority to curse the fig tree or to save a people from their sins. They just want Jesus arrested and dead. But verse 12, they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. There's a little surprise that those who pervert the temple would pervert the course of justice, as they will when finally they arrest Jesus under the cloak of darkness and sentence him to death under the testimony of lies. Now let's try and put our applicational hats on for a moment. Let's bring it a little closer to home. Whose business is the church? Whose authority rules the church? What would Jesus turn over and cast out if Jesus showed up here? Who would he expose as playing religion for personal gain? Who would he discover fears people or the crowd more than God? In how many places would Jesus discover our unwillingness to sit under the authority of his word? There is not a spot on the planet where people don't struggle with authority, is there? Authority is the big issue here in Mark's gospel, and it's Jesus' authority that's the big issue. He is Lord, and please note this, you probably have heard this a dozen times, you can never have Jesus as your Savior if he is not your Lord. It's because he is Lord that he has the authority and power to save. You can't have one without the other. You can't run around saying, I'm saved, and do whatever you like as though you're in charge. Like the board in Israel. You want to say, I'm saved, well, then you go on to say, because Jesus is my Lord, he's my Lord. I obey, I submit. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Why would you obey his commands? Because he's Lord. And if he is to be your Savior, then under his authority, we need to respond to what has been his consistent sermon throughout Mark's Gospel, the sermon that begins, the kingdom of God is near. What? Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' authority is not just the big issue for the temple boardroom 2,000 years ago, but happily, I think, I can say it's the big issue for Putin, for Xi Jinping, for Kim Jong-il, for Donald Trump, for Benjamin Netanyahu, for the Ayatollahs, and for our own Prime Minister, and for every leader seeking to defend an idolatrous grasp on power. Listen to the words of Psalm 2 with me. Are you still all here? Or are you all nodding off? Okay, wishing you were at the football. Okay, I get that. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Let's kill the son and then we can have the property. That's not what the psalm says, but that's kind of where we're heading. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 2 calls for the nations and peoples of the world to surrender to the authority of Christ. But while comforted by this in days of conflict, there is a place, I think, for all of us to be discomforted by this morning, by the greatest of all conflicts that I know of. And that is the conflict of God's authority versus my own. That's a little bit confronting, isn't it? We can worry about the conflicts of the world, but there's a conflict going on in us, isn't there? Who will rule? Who will be king in my life? The conflict of God's authority versus my own. And from our self-made temples and our boardroom governance, the question of authority remains a crucial one. And the psalmist says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord and fear him and celebrate his rule with trembling. Verse 12, kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For the wrath of God can flare in a moment. And even a fig tree understands that. But listen to the psalm and how the psalm ends, because this is really important. For the psalmist ends the psalm by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. In who? In his son. I can tell you this, Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith, is the one who can both curse the fig tree but also forgive your sins. And so, under whose authority will you sit? Jesus Christ is Lord, not just because he's my Lord, and he is Lord because he is God's Son, always has been Lord, always will be Lord, and on the day when we see God, either forgiven or unforgiven, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God help us to understand these things, to believe his sermon, and to repent and believe in the Son. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.